Let me ask you a question. As you turn to John chapter 20, let me ask you a question. Do you believe in honest-to-goodness, old-fashioned acts of God? Well, there is a book written called Acts. The full title of that book is The Acts of the Disciples, and that's a great book to look at. In fact, we're going to be dipping our toes into Acts here in the next couple months. But most of us would immediately say, yes, I believe in miracles, and I certainly would say the same. I've watched them. I've seen people healed. We've got multiple stories as part of our family testimony of how God provided and healed and gave us what we needed right at that moment. But if I were to ask you what true miracles you have ever seen, you would probably say, you might say something like, well, it was a miracle that I finished my taxes on time this year. Or you might say, well, it is a miracle that the Patriots didn't go to the Super Bowl this year. Or some of you wives are probably going to say, well, it was a miracle that my husband did dishes and didn't require an appreciation parade. It was a miracle. The type of miracles I'm asking about is the type that are contrary to human possibility. And most of us would say, oh yes, I believe in those, but it would be difficult to verbalize. They would be so extremely rare, and that is so true. The resurrection of Jesus is that kind of miracle. It is totally inexplainable. None of us can really give all of the details and logically describe it. That may be why we don't talk about it very much. We're not sure how it happened. The crucifixion we can explain. Scientists and medical personnel talk about where the nail probably went and where the sword went and why the fluid came out. We can explain those sorts of things, but the resurrection, that's another matter. We can't really explain. Let me just give you a proof of that. Lots of people wear silver crosses around their neck or on their jewelry, and some of us may have a cross on our bodies even right now. But do you ever see anybody wearing little silver empty tombs on their necklace? So I ask you again, do you believe in true miracles? Especially this, do you believe in the greatest miracle of all, the resurrection of Jesus Christ? And in case you think you have to answer yes, just because you happen to be at church, let me put you at your mind at ease. If you answer, I'm not sure, or I can't explain it, you're in good company in John chapter 20. There are lots of people today who aren't sure whether they believe it or not, and there were lots of people on that first Easter morning who weren't sure either. Do you remember that there were even disciples who doubted or didn't click with them on that resurrection day, folks that we know of, like Peter and James and John and Matthew and Bartholomew and Mary Magdalene, who's a follower of Christ. And let's not forget a man whose name has become synonymous with doubt, Thomas. What do we call him often? Doubting Thomas. Bless his heart. Poor guy. In this message, I'd like for us just to take a closer look at Thomas, because I think he's got a bit of a bum rap. As I study his story, his doubts seem understandable. I think a consideration of all of the evidence, all of the story, might help us to understand him just a little bit better. So in honor of reading God's story, would you please stand? John chapter 20 reads this way, "Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' And he said to them, 'Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it.' A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. And though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Put your finger here. See my hands? Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe.' Thomas said, 'My Lord and my God.' And then Jesus said to him, 'Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed.' This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Thank you. The disciple named Thomas was not one of the primary leaders of the group. We don't know much about Thomas, just a few things. The first thing that we know is he was a twin. Now, I'm going to explain why we know that, but can I say that there's very few of us twins in the United States. I'm a twin. Only 3% of the people in the United States, live births, are twins. This is my twin. I'm going to let you decide which one is me and which one's is my twin, Kent. It's Brent DeWayne and Kent Wayne. You know, twins, they have to sound alike, right? Kent was born first. We've been twins all of our lives. We've actually decided that we're going to have our birthday the same day every single year, and we've done it now for 54 years. I always thought the twins should have a club, and our battle cry could be, "Twins rule, singles drool." I thought that if Kent ever got his doctorate, we could be a paradox. We need a drummer right now. If I'm going to give you these sad jokes, we need somebody to tell you when to laugh. Okay, I'm done with all the twin jokes. We know that the apostle Thomas was a twin. We don't know much about where he comes from or what he did much before he became a disciple. We have very little clues about his family, but when you read about Thomas, he's normally introduced this way: Thomas was called Didymus. Now, that doesn't mean a lot to us right now, but the original readers immediately knew something. They knew that the name Thomas was an Aramaic word, a name, and Thomas in Aramaic meant twin. And then they called him Didymus, and those who spoke Greek knew that the Greek word for twin was Didymus. So Thomas, known as Didymus, in two different languages, told everybody, "This guy is a twin." We don't know if he is a man. We don't know if his twin is a male or a female, but at least we know that he was a twin. We also know that he possessed great courage. Unfortunately, Thomas is often remembered in a negative light. And that's unfortunate because of this nickname he got because of one story that we read. I think it's unfair because, remember, out of all of the disciples' doubt, remember, they all doubted and didn't believe Jesus' teaching about the resurrection. They didn't remember it. It's not that they didn't believe it. It's that they didn't remember it. It didn't catch hold in their mind. So all of the disciples weren't ready on that Sunday morning when Jesus resurrected. Not a single one of them waited at the tomb because they knew Jesus was going to come alive that day, right? They weren't waiting outside of the tomb for him to resurrect, that he had told them he would, but none of them were waiting. Thomas was back in the upper room or back in one of the rooms with all the other disciples, sad, scared. Yet Thomas was the only one to get this nickname. Why is that? There's more to this man than doubt. He first steps onto the stage of biblical history in John chapter 11. It's the story of Lazarus. Lazarus and Mary and Martha, the sisters, were all great friends of Jesus and the disciples. Lazarus had died in Bethany. It was just a suburb about 12 miles away from Jerusalem. Jesus and the disciples are in the area of Jericho when they get the word and they make their way to Bethany. And his disciples remind him that the last time he went near Jerusalem, remember it's just down the hill, the leaders tried to stone him, tried to kill him. It would be suicide, Jesus, for you to go back so close to Jerusalem. But Jesus decides to go anyway, but the disciples were unconvinced. And at that point, Thomas says his first words in the New Testament. He says, "Let us go also that we might die with him." It's just a brief glimpse of this enormous courage that Thomas has. Thomas agreed that the Jewish leaders would probably try to kill Jesus if he went back to the Jerusalem area, and events would later prove that he was correct. But what can you say about a man who says, "If they kill him, let them kill me too. I'm in this for the long haul." It takes a real man to say that. And there's love there, there's loyalty and despair and sacrifice and total commitment on Thomas's behalf. It may just be that Thomas understood better than all of the other disciples what was about to happen. And that brave statement, if you think about it, may explain his later doubts. There's something else that we figure out about his character, and that is that he didn't accept easy answers. John's gospel mentions Thomas one other time before the crucifixion. It's late on Thursday. He's in the upper room. It's the week of the crucifixion and the resurrection. Jesus has just washed the disciples' feet and given them the great command to love one another. And Judas now has left the room to do his dirty deed. The rest of the disciples crowd around their Lord, knowing that the end is not far away because Jesus keeps telling them that. And to them, those loyal men who had stood with him in his final hour, Jesus says to them, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place I am going." Great words, right? And Thomas is listening quietly and intently and carefully. All this talk of coming and going is too much for him. And it seems vague and mysterious. In a moment of great honesty, Thomas blurts out, "Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way?" Those are the words of a totally honest believer. The rest of the disciples were just perplexed. They didn't say anything, but Thomas just blurts out his questions. He speaks out his concerns. He needs some more direction. And we all know people like that. If they don't understand, they won't let it pass. They keep asking until it makes sense. That's Thomas. And that's the second key to his personality. He was an independent thinker, a thoughtful man, not easily stampeded. he wouldn't make a confession of faith unless he deeply believed it to be true. Let others have this glib, easy faith that comes without reflection and deep thought. Not Thomas. He was a faith won through agony of personal struggle. He was going to wrestle it to the ground until he understood the truth. That was Thomas. But we also, he was fully devoted to Jesus. So the picture we have of Thomas on the eve of the crucifixion is this. He was a brave man, intensely loyal and committed to Jesus. If need be, he is ready to lay down his life. That's the type of friend that you want. He is no doubt inclined to look somewhat on the dark side of life. He might have been a pessimist. He's completely honest about his doubts, honest about his confusion, and he'll tell you when he has fears. And he won't be satisfied with some second-hand answer that somebody just kind of glibly throws out. That sounds like a believer I can trust. Someone that I even want to be like. So the stage is set now for the story that we all mostly know about Thomas. Here's the situation. We tend to forget what it was like on that first Easter Sunday morning. It's worth asking ourselves a couple questions. The first is this: if we had been there, would we have believed or would we have doubted? Be honest with yourself. On that first Sunday morning, if you had walked with the disciples for the last 3 years, would you have been waiting with your camera, looking at that stone, waiting for it to explode and Jesus to just step out? If so, you would have been so much brighter and more full of faith than all of the other disciples. I probably would not have. Let me ask you another question. Let me put it a different way. What would it take to convince you that someone you loved had come back to life after they had been dead for 3 days? What would it take? We've all had that loved one pass. And many of us have been in the room when it happened, and all of a sudden we realized that the person that we knew and loved was no longer there. Something was missing. It was a shell. It was a body, but they weren't present. And then we looked into the casket 3 days later, and we really knew that was not the mom or the wife or the child that we knew. So what would it take to convince you that that person in the casket would come back to life? Suppose it was a close friend or a family member and you saw them die. What would it take to convince you? Or is there any way that you could be convinced? Rising from the dead is not a common thing, right? At best, it hasn't happened for centuries now. If we had been there in Jerusalem with Matthew and James and John, would we have believed the rumors that Sunday morning that we began to hear? And in answering that question, it helps to remember how those who knew Jesus best reacted to the news. None of the disciples believed at first. The disciples didn't expect the resurrection. Now, it's true that Jesus had predicted that that he would be put to death, and he had told them that he was going to then raise back to life, but his followers did not put that together. At least they didn't act like they did. A resurrection was the furthest thing from their minds. Forget his predictions, his prophecies. Forget all of the brave talk. They had given up. Who really expected a resurrection on that Sunday morning? Certainly not the disciples. His friends weren't expecting anything that day. The women didn't expect the resurrection. Mark chapter 16 says that the women who came to his tomb on Sunday morning came to anoint his body. Not to celebrate and worship with him, not to talk to him, but to anoint this dead body. The women didn't have the slightest idea what had happened. They weren't looking for a resurrection. Mark says that even after the angel explained what had happened, they fled from the tomb, trembling and afraid. John says that even Mary thought someone had stolen the body. Luke adds that when the women came and told the apostles what the angel had said, the scripture says they did not believe the women because their words seemed to be like nonsense. And we probably would not have believed immediately either. No one rises from the dead. Not after 3 days, not after being scourged, not after hanging on the cross for 6 hours, not having a spear thrust in his side, not after being sealed in a tomb. The odds are against it. It was impossible. He was a nice man. He meant well. We all loved him. We walked with him. And as he told those wonderful stories and, oh, the miracles he did, we thought, you can just imagine this conversation that was going on. Their minds torn. And Mark says, when they heard Jesus was alive, they did not believe it. Who could blame them? If you had been there, would you have believed it? Remember, Thomas was not present the first time that Jesus appeared to the disciples. John tells us that Thomas wasn't there on that Sunday evening when suddenly Jesus appears in their midst. The Bible doesn't say why, but I'm guessing why. You see, there are two different ways people respond to a death. You've watched this yourself. Some seek solace in the company of their friends when somebody passes. They want to tell stories and have coffee and sit in the living room and they'll laugh and they'll cry for hours and hours and hours. They can't imagine being by themselves. There are others who prefer to be alone with their thoughts, to cry a little bit in the silence. That was probably Thomas. Thomas was probably out by himself wrestling with these things that he knew to be true and this best friend that he knew spoke the truth, but somehow he was trying to figure this all out. He was doing it by himself. So if you wish to call Thomas a doubter, please don't make him out to be an unbeliever. Some have tried to place him in the company of skeptics. He doesn't belong there. Thomas is definitely not a skeptic or certainly not a rationalist. His doubts come from a devotion to Christ. His doubts come out of a broken heart. He is not an unbelieving skeptic. He is a wounded believer, in my opinion. Remember, Thomas didn't doubt the miracles in general. He had seen Jesus do miracles time after time, and he had participated in them. But this one was too big to take someone else's word for it. He had to see it himself, and who could blame him? He was not unwilling to believe, but needed more information, more proof. No one wanted to believe this more than Thomas, but he had seen too much. He knew too much. all of the facts pointed in one direction. Before Thomas could believe, before Thomas would believe, he had to personally see Jesus. And he had to be sure that it was Jesus himself, not some dream, not some vision. He had to be sure it was the same Jesus that he lived with for 3 years and watched die. That's why he couldn't just take the words of the disciples. Not on something like this. He was not unwilling to believe, but just needed more information. Some people are satisfied by the testimony or stories of others. Some aren't. Thomas was not. Did he doubt the truthfulness of the others? No, he knew they believed that they had seen the risen Jesus, but that just wasn't enough for him. Lots of people think that they see things. Thomas couldn't get rid of the suspicion that perhaps it was a ghost, maybe it was a vision, maybe it was cold pizza they ate the night before. But he couldn't live by second-hand faith. He had to see Jesus himself. When he says, "Unless I touch his wounds, I will not believe," there's so much more there than doubt. There is love and sorrow and pain and a tiny grain of hope. And Thomas stands for all time as the one man who most desperately wanted to believe if only he could be sure. And can you blame him? Would you have been any different? Would you have responded any differently to Thomas? I probably would not have. Well, the end of the story is that Jesus invited Thomas to see for himself. Jesus is good that way. After all these years, Thomas has gotten a bad reputation. Doubting Thomas, we call him, unfortunately, we tend to look down on him as one of those disciples that doubted, but not Jesus. 8 days later, after his first appearance on that resurrection day, 8 days later, he appeared to the disciples a second time. This time, Thomas happened to be with his friends, the disciples, in the same room. And Jesus appears and he speaks to him as to one whose faith is weak, not as one who has an evil heart. And he says this. He says, "Thomas, put your finger here. Reach out your hand and put it in my side, and stop doubting and believe." Now, it's worth noting that Jesus knew all about Thomas's doubt. He knew this raging sea that was going on in Thomas's heart. And he came just so Thomas could be sure. Jesus didn't put him down. He said, "Go ahead. All of you who wonder if it's true, see for yourself. Stop doubting and believe." And here's what Jesus is saying to Thomas and to us. Doubters are welcome at the empty tomb. Doubters are welcome at the empty tomb. So let me ask you, do you believe in miracles? Do you believe in the miracle that we celebrate every Easter Sunday morning? If you answer, "I'm not sure," then welcome. It's okay to be an honest doubter. If you came that way and want to leave that way, it's okay. God can handle that. You see, God's a big boy. He can handle questions. In fact, he actually welcomes questions. And when you're ready, he'll be ready and waiting to answer and give you exactly what you need. Sometimes we act if all doubt is sinful, and that people with doubts are not welcome in the kingdom. I'm not sure this story proves that to be true. And sometimes we pretend that Christians have everything all sewn up, all the answers, no doubts. Can I just tell you, that's not me. I have questions. I've got some questions that I want to ask Paul and Moses and Jesus. There's some stories that I want to look at on heaven's VCR, if Jesus has VCRs up there. I want to talk and question. I don't have everything all sewn up. And unfortunately, that attitude is both sad and wrong, because if you think you've got all the answers, I've got some questions for you. We all have our doubts, and most of us would be healthier if we just admit it. We don't have everything all buttoned up. In fact, those who are not a part of the family of God would love to hear you say that. Our Lord welcomes every sincere person and invites doubters to check out the evidence themselves, ask questions, push into it. Let me give you some really quick lessons about this story. Jesus is never afraid of questions. Remember that. Jesus is never afraid of questions. He basically said to Thomas, come and see for yourself, check out all the evidence, ask me any question you have, read the story with an open heart and an open mind, stop doubting and believe. Jesus welcomes us to verbalize our doubts, ask our questions, and to seek out the truth ourselves. Here's another one. The strongest doubters often become the strongest believers. That's good news. Deep doubt is often the prelude to an even deeper faith. I love the way that Frederick Buchner expressed it. He said, doubts are the ants in the pants of faith. They keep it awake and moving. This makes you want to wiggle a little bit, doesn't it? Doubts are the ants in the pants of faith. It is a wonderful truth that the greatest doubters often become the strongest believers, isn't it? And the honest doubts, once resolved, often become the bedrock of an unshakable faith. Praise the Lord. Now here's the third thing. Last lesson. Belief often requires an active decision to stop doubting with your head and believe with your heart. It requires an active, purposeful decision. I don't think it is a coincidence that the story of Thomas's doubt and then his recognition of the truth was placed as the very last, one of the very last stories of the book of John. Jesus had just appeared to Thomas and said, put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand and put it into my side. And then he says in verse 27, stop doubting and believe. Stop doubting and begin believing. Now, listen to this. Immediately we see John, the writer of the book of John, put something in verse 31, just four verses later. He writes the purpose of the book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. You see, John wrote the entire Gospel of John so that people would believe that Jesus was the Christ. Story after story after story, it was all about people believing in Jesus. And the very last portion of this book, we have the story of Thomas seeking and searching and asking questions, even doubting. And it's a wonderful relief to those of us who have honest doubts and we have sincere questions and we need clear direction. Jesus says to you and to me, you are welcome to ask. You're invited. Go ahead and doubt. Ask all the questions that you want. Doubters are welcome and they are invited, even honored, to be in the presence of Jesus. That's good news. He welcomes our questions. Would you please stand? As both a pastor and a missionary, I am always excited to study how the church has grown around the world. Growth that started with a very small group of believers in Jerusalem, a small town of about 30,000 people during Christ's time. Started just with a very small group of people, but they were willing to do whatever Christ asked them to do and the Holy Spirit empowered them to do. The church grew from just 20, 30, 40 people to 200 one day and another 400, and then within a chapter is 5,000, and just thousands and thousands begin to come to belief in Jesus. And so with my love of history and the love of the church, I begin to do research and to find out how these disciples begin to spread the gospel. And I found that Bartholomew helped to move the church into Turkey and Iraq and Iran and Afghanistan and Pakistan. And Mark introduced the gospel to the northern rim of Africa. And Andrew, he went in as a missionary to modern day Georgia and Bulgaria and built the church there. And Matthew, he went down south to the northeast corner of Africa, where there is a country today called Ethiopia, and the church is strong there because of Matthew. And Paul, we read three of his missionary journeys, and he spent most of his time in Greece and Italy and all along the northern rim of the Mediterranean, even all the way up into Spain, Paul. About 7 years ago, I was traveling in India and was in Chennai visiting with a Bible translation organization. A good friend of mine is the president, the CEO of an Indian organization. He's Indian himself, and he took me up a high hill. And there's a large stone up on the top of the hill and a beautiful overlook into this huge city of Chennai. And as I was looking at this beautiful scene, I felt him tap my shoulder and he pointed. And there was that large stone, and he said, "That is where the Apostle Paul was praying whenever he was speared in the back as a martyr for Jesus Christ." Thomas, the doubter. Thomas, the one with questions. Thomas, the one with concerns. The one that needed a little bit more evidence after he had seen and experienced and put his faith totally in the risen Savior. He believed and he committed his whole life, even to death, to the risen Lord. And that's what Jesus wants for you and for me. He's not fretting because you have questions. He actually loves it when you ask him those questions. He's not worried because you need more evidence. He's not worried whenever you ask for answers. He's more than willing to walk this journey with you. You see, his goal is to bring you into full fellowship with him. It's the goal of the entire Bible. Every single book of the Bible has this storyline of bringing that which was broken back into fellowship with the Creator. So can I just say, try Jesus out. He's waiting to show you everything that you need. Come to the empty tomb yourself. See for yourself. And when Thomas saw Jesus, he fell at his feet and exclaimed, "My Lord and my God." And that stands as the greatest testimony given by any of the apostles. It's the climax of John's gospel. And it comes from the man who had the strongest doubts. If you have questions this morning, you're in good company. I have questions. Most of us have questions. Jesus invites, he invites us to ask. And he's willing to walk the journey with you. There's a chorus that I absolutely love. There's something about that name. And can I just say, if as we sing this together, if you'd like to come to the altar and begin to ask your questions, I promise you, Jesus is waiting. His Holy Spirit is right here waiting to hear your questions and to answer. And we'd love to gather around you and pray for you. I promise you, he will invite you into his presence as you ask questions. Sing this with me. Jesus, 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 there's just something about that name. Master, Savior, Jesus, like the fragrance after the rain. Jesus, 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 let all heaven and earth proclaim. Kings and kingdoms will all pass away, but there's something about that name. Heavenly Father, we're singing praises to you today because you've radically done something in us that we can't explain. We thank you that you were willing for us to come and ask questions. We're thankful that even when we had doubts, you welcomed us into your presence. And Father, we're confident that there are some even here today, maybe those listening, that have questions for you. They've experienced some pains. They have watched bad illustrations of lives that are broken. They need some more evidence. They've got to talk things through. Father, I pray, we pray that you would saddle up to them even right now and help them to recognize that just as Thomas asked questions, you were very willing to walk with them until he got what he needed. And you'll do the same for us even today. So Lord, help us that we would just take that step of faith to begin a process of talking and fellowship with you. And we're thanking you already for the victories that you're going to give. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.